Young people, take your Bibles again and turn to 1 John chapter 2. We're going now into the second of seven tests that God gives in the book of 1 John in how to know that you know God. I don't know about you, but I don't really care for tests. In fact, I heard one guy say that he's never met anybody that really likes to take tests. I was reading this past week about people who even have a phobia about taking tests. They freeze up when the test is being passed out, and all of a sudden they have like kind of a breakthrough. I was a lot this way. I would finally get one of the answers right, and then everything would start coming back to me, coming out of the panic. I came across another pastor. He wrote down some questions that he had come across, some really impossible questions on tests. I couldn't even imagine having to answer these. One was on a final for a medical student who was trying to graduate from a pre-med program, and here was the question he had to answer. You've been provided with a razor blade, a piece of gauze, and a bottle of scotch. Remove your appendix. Do not suture until the professor has inspected your work. You have 15 minutes. And they were put into an ethical question there. And there was one for an engineering student. It said the disassembled parts of a high-powered rifle have been placed in a box on your desk. You'll find an instruction manual printed in Swahili. In 10 minutes, a hungry Bengal tiger will be admitted into the test room. Take whatever action you feel appropriate and be prepared to justify your decision. That'd be a tough answer to give. Or this was one question. Define the universe. Give three examples. How would you do that? And then there's some questions that seem like they're kind of easy, but they're not easy at all. It's kind of a catch. It's kind of a trick question. Somebody would ask, how long was the Hundred Years' War? How long did the Hundred Years' War last between England and France? Well, you would think 100 years. That's not true. It was 116 years, actually, that the Hundred Years' War lasted. Where does the Panama hat come from? Anybody know? It comes from Ecuador, not Panama. That'd be a trick question. The Russians, they celebrate the October Revolution. Do you know when they celebrate the October Revolution? It's not in October, it's in November. So there's all kinds of questions that seemingly have an easy answer to, but then they have a very different answer. Then there's seemingly some tough questions that have very easy answers to them. Well, I will tell you this. The answer that God gives in the second test, he says, how do you know that you know God? How do you know that you're a true believer, or you're a believer who's walking in fellowship with the Lord at this point in your life? It is a very tough question, but it has a very, now I'll say this, a very simple answer. Not necessarily an easy answer, but a very simple answer. He begins speaking about this in verse 7 of 1 John chapter 2. And let's read. He's speaking now to the church. He refers to it as brethren. He's speaking now to believers in Jesus Christ. He says, verse 7, 1 John 2, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. Now, if you read verses 7 and 8 from 1 John 2, you could come away from this a little bit confused. Because first, he says, I'm not writing anything new to you. I'm writing an old commandment, and he is. In fact, you remember when Jesus Christ was talking to the young ruler, he asked him, what are the commandments? And the young ruler answered him. He said, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. And he goes, and to love thy neighbor as thyself. And remember, Jesus Christ commended him. Thou hast said well. People knew from the beginning. When John is saying this, he's kind of given a basis of authority so that the people who would, he had a lot of false teaching that had entered into the church, so that people would doubt him would understand that he has a very strong authoritative basis to say this. He goes, I'm not writing anything new unto you. You understand, if you go back to Leviticus, don't turn there, 19 and verse 18, you'll find these exact words, to love thy neighbor as thyself. So he's saying, I'm not writing anything new to you. I'm telling you something that as a young Jewish listener, you would know from your earliest days, that you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. But then he says this in verse 8. And again, a new commandment I write unto you. What? You just said you weren't writing a new commandment. You just said what you were writing was not a new commandment, it was an old commandment. He says, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true, here's the key words, in him and in you. Because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. What is he saying here? He's saying there is a new commandment. There is a new place that we're going. That's our first point. There is a new commandment. And the new commandment is this: to love your neighbor as yourself and to love your enemy as yourself. See, this is a whole new teaching now that was coming into play. And this whole new teaching that was coming into play was this idea. It wasn't just about loving your neighbor. It wasn't just about loving those that are lovable. It was about loving the unlovely. It was about your enemies, those that hurt you. You're to love them. It says not only to love good people, but also to love supposedly bad people. It's not only to love the righteous, but also the sinner. It's not only to love the acceptable, but also the rejected. It's not only to love the clean, but it's also to love the dirty. And I will tell you that these listeners, that was a whole new teaching. And I will tell you, for you and I, that's a whole new way of living. That's something that's very hard for us to grasp. When you think about this, this word love, it's very overused. You and I can say, yesterday, now I'm going to come clean. Christian, I'm coming clean with this. Yesterday, we were coming back from Pensacola. And while we're on our way back, before we did that, Joy was spending some time with Whitney, and they had gone to the mall shopping, and we were finding another place to go. So I'd seen this Indian food, like from India, Indian food buffet. And I told her like 3 days before that, I said, you know, we ought to try that. Let's just go. No, I'm not trying that, Shane. No, let's try it. You never know. We might love it. She goes, no, I'm not trying that, Shane. What if we get there and we spend that money and it's horrible? Well, how are you ever going to learn unless you go? I'm not going, Shane. Well, when finally the opportunity came, Christian and I had the chance to eat at an authentically exquisite Indian food buffet. We will not go back there again. Now, if you're into Indian food, that's your deal. He and I smelled like curry for the rest of the day. We couldn't get it off of us. I mean, you couldn't get it off of you. The way that, I mean, you breathed it, and you breathed it the rest of the day. And then I told him, I said, now let's kind of throw your mom off. Let's tell her that we went, and it was unbelievable. I mean, it's the best food. I am confessing, I have to tell you, and I'm doing this so that the Lord will use me in my preaching right now. I'm confessing right now the truth. And the truth is, we were telling all, oh, it was fantastic. I was, now, Christian, you tell her how wonderful it was. I mean, when you sat there, you're just eating this food, and it's not even, you know, it's one of those deals. Like, it doesn't even look good. You know, when it just doesn't look good. All right? And so you're forcing yourself to eat it, and you come to this idea that I told him, I said, you know, it's one of those feelings like I feel full, but I feel like I haven't even eaten. I don't even have to explain how disappointed I am right now. And so on the way home, we had to go to Five Guys Burgers and Fries and kind of readjust our system. Some would say, I love Indian food. But then in turn, they'll look at their wife and they'll say, I love my wife. Well, how can you use the same word for loving Indian food or loving whatever food it might be as you use for that emotion and that feeling that you have toward your wife? And what happens in our society is that we have one word that is so overused that it becomes trite. It really becomes meaningless in a lot of ways. Well, I want to tell you something. The word love, you're going to find three words that show up throughout 1 John. You're going to find the word light. You'll find this even in the passage we're looking at. You'll find the word life, and you'll find the word love. And they're used constantly and interchangeably. These words are used. But I want to be very clear about this. When he's speaking of love, this new commandment that I give unto you in verse 8, this new commandment of loving your brother, of loving your neighbor, his meaning is backed up by who is giving this commandment. The point is Jesus Christ. Why is it a new commandment? Because they had never seen love like they'd seen in Jesus Christ. Nobody had ever expressed it to the extent that Jesus Christ expressed it. I read this story years ago about a plane in World War II. And this plane, it was at nighttime, and all of his buddies had either gotten back to the aircraft carrier or they had been shot down. And he was finally this lone plane, and they were a very hostile area of the Pacific. And that aircraft carrier at dark had shut down all the lights. And the reason is because they didn't want other ships finding them, this floating light out in the ocean. It would be a very easy target. And so they kept coming back to the commander of the ship saying, sir, we have that plane out there. We have to We have to bring it in. He can't find us. He's looking. He's flying basically, and everything looks exactly the same on a moonless night. And finally, at the threat and the danger of being sunk, the commander of the ship said, "All right, light her up." And for just 10 minutes, they lit up the ship in order for that pilot, and he's the one who's writing the story, finally to find the strip out in the middle of the ocean to be able to land on. Let me tell you something. God knew the cost. This world was completely immersed in the darkness of sin. And he knew that in order for him to send the light, it was going to come at a heavy price. And the price was the life of his son, Jesus Christ. But I love this fact. I love the fact that he looked and he said, "Send the light." Knowing that Jesus Christ was going to die for you and me. Knowing that, as I said last week and the week before this, that our salvation does not make him any more God than he was before our salvation. It doesn't make him any more omnipotent, any more omniscient, any more omnipresent, any more sovereign, any more eternal. It doesn't make anything about him any more immutable. He is fully God. And yet, inexplicably, except his grace, he sent his son to die for sinful man. I often get the idea that I'm awfully special, that something about me is awfully unique, that I bring a great gift set to the table that God can use in just a magnificent way. And then the Lord will bring things into your life that will make you realize you're not that big a deal. You're not that great a deal. In the end, the only thing that really matters is the glory of God, my friend. And it's him that made salvation available to you and me. He loved you. He loved you in spite of your sin. He became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Grasp this for just a second, the price that he paid. Now listen, as you grasp that, understand, he now turns to those who've imbibed of his grace and his love. And he says, "Do thou likewise. Love those who spitefully use you. Love those who have betrayed you." He goes, that's the new commandment. So he's bringing this test now. It's a very tough test, but it's a very simple answer. How do you know that you know God? Now ask yourself, do I have a love for my neighbor as I do for myself? Am I loving others around me the way that God has commanded me, a self-sacrificing love? I'm not talking about your husband or wife. I'm talking about those that God brings you in contact with. Are you loving them in a way that is selfless and sacrificial? Or is your life completely immersed in you? The Bible is very clear about this. He says, one of two things must take place. Either you repent or you don't know him. If there is no conviction, if there is no, you're going to continue to live this life in this selfish cocoon that you have built, this kind of self-adulation of an incubator that is kind of self-warming to you and makes you feel all warm and fuzzy, but really the lights are completely and totally on you. He says, look, you don't know the God that I know. You don't know the Savior that I know, because that life is exactly the opposite of what God showed himself to be in Jesus Christ. He says, that's the new commandment. And then he gives several people that step up to the test. Look, if you will, now, starting at verse 9. He says, now, I want you to notice the false professor. In verse 9, he says, he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. You know what he's saying here? He's saying, you can profess all you want to. You can talk about believing in Jesus Christ. You can talk about being baptized in Jesus Christ. You can talk about belonging to the church of Jesus Christ. You can take the Lord's Supper. You can read the word of Jesus Christ. You can pray through Jesus Christ. You can live for Christ. You can teach about Jesus Christ. But the person that hates his brother is a false professor. You can talk about him all you want to, but are you loving as he loves? Again, I read verse 9. He says, he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. Oh, well, you know, Pastor, it's not really an issue of me hating him. It's really more of an issue of I just don't like him. Have you ever met these people? I've met several in my life that their greatest ability is dislikability. You just look at them, you don't like them. That's not what I'm talking about here. I want to be very clear about this. This is a serious issue for you and I that we can't just reason away. There are some people that when their name comes up, you feel the heartburn. I've sat around with people that when certain names come up, you can see their facial expression change. It can go from mirth to anger in just a moment. You can visually see it, but you can emotionally, you can hear their words, and they have a bite to them. That there is, it's not just a dislike, it is an anger, it is a bitterness toward. Now I will tell you, this is an area that I have had to work on in the past few years of my life. This is an area for me that the Lord has convicted me and I've had to repent of it, and then I have to go back and repent of it again. But there's some in here that have brought ourselves to living a life like this. And I want to tell you how serious it is. This is a mark of whether or not you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. This isn't a game. This has eternity at stake. He says, there is a professor of Jesus Christ. There is one who confesses the name of Jesus Christ, who carries this hatred for his brother and has no intention of changing, has no intention of repenting of that, feels no conviction over it. And it could be an ex-spouse. It could be a former employer. It could be a brother in Christ that's betrayed you. It could be a parent that has abused you. It does not matter. For a believer in Jesus Christ, when Christ loved us enough that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, he now turns to us and he says, I want the same thing from your life toward others, because that is how I am seen through you, is by your love one for another. John 13 speaks to this. How will the world know that you're my disciples? By your love one for another. This is not something that we can just tacitly sit by and say, well, you know what? There's just certain people that I'm never gonna forgive. I'm never gonna get over. I'm gonna have bitterness toward them. I just can't help myself. No, listen to me. I love you, so I'm saying this very strongly. You have to help yourself. You must help yourself. It's not a conditional area of a believer's life. It's something that one of two things is true. Either your fellowship with the Father has been greatly hindered. In fact, he'll even use the word stumbling in just a moment. Or you may not know Christ at all, because that is not the Spirit of Christ that is within you. If the Spirit of Christ is within you, he is convicting you and leading you to something that's exactly opposite of that. By the way, can I tell you that's the reason that the greatest testimony of the Christian in the world today is literally to turn the other cheek. Sometimes it's greatly concerning when you start to read things on social media, when you start to hear people's language, when I start to analyze even my own words, and I realize in Christians' lives how much vitriol, how much anger there is that is so quickly coming to the surface, how quickly it can just flare up of this attitude of hatred and bitterness toward whoever it may be that has wronged us or is seemingly wronging us. And I have to tell you, that starts in our government as well as on our neighborhood block. It makes no difference. The world's never going to be drawn to Jesus Christ by us going out and winning holy wars. The world's going to be drawn to Jesus Christ that in the midst of persecution, we still love the ones who bring us to the place of persecution. That we turn to them and we say, I still love you. Because that is the one attitude that the unsaved world cannot explain away. They understand looking at them with hatred. They understand looking at them with bitterness. That's the way that they live their lives outside Jesus Christ. But when a person turns to them in the midst of torture and persecution, in the midst of unfairness, in the midst of inequity and says to them, I want you to know that I forgive you and I love you. That is something that they know is beyond our fleshly power. That is something supernatural in its substance. By the way, young people, that plays out very clearly in your lives. People have wronged you. You can name them. You can click through it. And I can tell you, the more that you're clicking through it, you're not giving a testimony of how they've wronged you. You're giving your own spiritual biography of how much you've drifted away from the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross. You want proof of this? He was hanging on the cross, and one of the great of the seven sayings was this: Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They don't even realize, Lord, but I'm asking you to forgive them. And he says, you have the same spirit. It brings now to verse 10, the person who's true, the one who gets it right. The false professors of verse 9, look at verse 10. He says, he that loveth his brother abideth in light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. I love verse 10. I encourage you to memorize verse 10. I think it's a wonderful verse to put inside your heart. He goes, there is the right answer, and it's the believer who truly loves those around him, who truly is self-sacrificing. There's a couple of things that he says about him. He says first that he's a man who abides in Christ, or he abides in the light. He goes, one of the great evidences in your life of whether or not you're abiding in Christ, whether you're abiding in his light, is do you have true love for those around you? Not those who've treated you right, but those who have treated you wrong. Do you truly love them? Well, Pastor, I really don't. How do you gauge that? Take your Bibles now and turn back to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. Go to a famous passage here. Now we're going to look at kind of a litmus test of our love. In 1 Corinthians 13, here's the love that he commands us to give to those that are maybe not so lovely. 1 Corinthians 13, look down at verse 4. I'll give a little description as I walk through this passage. He says this about love. I'll just use the word love for charity as we go through this passage now, starting with verse 4. Charity, love, suffereth long. In other words, it endures. It's very patient. He says, and it is kind. Love envieth not. In other words, he's very clear, it's not jealous. And not jealous to the point of wanting what they have and having injury brought to them. Love vaunteth not itself. In other words, love doesn't constantly look to elevate oneself. It's not constantly bragging about oneself. It's not lifting up oneself. Have you ever been around people that are like that? That seemingly whatever the situation is, it always comes to be about them. I was sitting in a hospital several years ago now. And there was a particular individual that all they could think about was even themselves. And even in the midst of this hospital visit, they were going to encourage this person. Even in the midst of the conversation, everything was about them. Can I encourage you to analyze something? Analyze your writing. When you write a post, if it's social media, you write a letter, if you write a blog, whatever it is, just watch how many of your sentences begin with the word I. How many times the word me shows up? How many times the word mine shows up? How many times that your conversation is completely and totally about you? If you watch closely, many people will find their conversation, when the I's are used, the conversation is always very positive or persecuted. When the conversation is about someone else, the conversation often becomes critical and it becomes condescending. Just analyze for a moment. Watch your conversation. When it's about others, is it predominantly about condescension and criticism? And then when it's about yourself, is it often about pride or being persecuted? You can mark it that you're struggling here. He says that love vaunteth not itself, it's not puffed up. In other words, it's not arrogant. It's not prideful. You know, true love is not somebody that has to know everything about everything. It does not behave itself unseemly. In other words, it's not rude. It's not indecent. It seeketh not our own. It's not always insisting on one's rights and getting our way, on us making sure that everything is fair. And it's not easily provoked. It's not resentful. It's not full of fret, worry. It's not angry. And it thinks no evil. In other words, it assumes the best. It doesn't take into account the wrong that's been done. It rejoiceth not in iniquity. In other words, it's not finding itself rejoicing in when wrong things happen to either a situation or others around you, but it rejoices in the truth. It bears all things. And here's a big one. Believeth all things. Can I speak to parents for just a moment? For just a moment, may I be transparent with you? I must work in this area. If a mother and father do not believe in their children, who is going to? Now, I'm not saying, now look, I get it. When the argument's between a teacher and the student's always wrong. And I grew up with that, and I do agree with that. But someone has to, and I'm not talking about that context, so don't misconstrue what I'm saying. I'm talking about in the context of where this young person is going in life, how they're going to be used, how God is going to work in their life. If you truly love them, you believe in God's best for them. You believe that God, you trust that God is going to, and you remind them of this. The same ought to be true in our marriages. How many times have I sat in the context of counseling and I watch the wife battering on the husband? I watch the husband being very condescending and sneering and sarcastic with the wife. Yes, congratulations. You won the argument, but you lost so much more. Some of the best arguments that you could ever have in your marriage is the ones to lose. To come to the end of it and say, you know what? You're right. You know what? I'm wrong. No, Pastor, you don't understand. In that kind of marriage, I have done that. That doesn't work. He'll just keep running me over. No, look, at the very least, say, you know what? Who's right and who's wrong is not really nearly as important as how much we love one another. So you can win. I don't care. And don't say that in the context of you know it's going to get their goat either. Because you know what I'm saying. No. I don't care. I'm holier than you are. You win. No, you win. Don't play that game either. What I'm telling you is that in our marriage, in our home, at our workplace, in the church, our life ought to be characterized by the love of others. I'm asking you, how is your life characterized? How important is it? Look at the end of verse 10, 1 John chapter 2, and he said, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. This is twofold. It's active and passive, actually. The active part of this is that a man who lives in bitterness is drinking his own poison. Young men, if you're carrying a heart of bitterness and hatred toward your parents, you're the one that's going to suffer for it. If you're carrying a heart of rebellion toward those in authority over you, or a heart of hatred toward those around you, you're the one that's going to bear the brunt of that. It's not going to destroy them near as much as it destroys you. Young ladies, if your attitude toward those around you is always hateful and it's always spiteful, and even the friendships that you do make are always about you, it's going to come back to bite you. You will be your own, literally he's saying this, you will be your own worst enemy. That bitterness is going to cause a stumbling block in your life. It's going to be a barrier to any spiritual growth, which is the next test that we'll look at in a couple of weeks. It's going to hinder you. It's going to stop you. This attitude of bitterness is going to eat you alive. But that's not all. I heard this story several years ago about a blind man who was walking down a very dark city street. completely blind, but he had his white cane out in front of him, and he was tapping. In his other hand, he held a flashlight, and he was swinging the flashlight along with the cane as he was tapping. And so a gentleman went up and asked him, he said, "Sir, why in the world would a blind man be carrying a flashlight?" He said, "Well, son, in my life I carry my cane so that I do not cause myself to stumble, but I carry the light so that when I'm walking in front of people in the darkness, I do not cause them to stumble either." Can I tell you this? That heart of bitterness, mom and dad, it's not only going to cause your own spiritual growth to stumble, it could cause your young person to fail. You and I have a responsibility not only to love those so that we're not a stumbling block to ourselves, but also to love those around us so that we're not a stumbling block to those who are very immature in the faith coming up behind us. There is none occasion of stumbling in him, either to himself or to others around him. And then he finishes describing this person. This is the person who has no need of loving others. This is the person sitting in this auditorium who listens to this sermon and says, "My word, Harold, is it not time to go yet? Or what? Good grief. First it was blazing hot in here, and now it's freezing cold. I wish somebody would make up their mind. Let's just go home. The ball game's on at 1:30. I got to eat quick. Because I care not for what he's saying." Notice verse 11. "But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes." He doesn't care. It does not affect him. He's in darkness, and he walks in darkness. He doesn't even realize that he's in darkness. He has no direction, and as he walks in darkness, he's completely blind to his direction, to his purpose, to his meaning of living life. And that is the unsaved man, and that's the reason, unless the Holy Spirit enlightens you, unless he convicts you of this, that's the reason that even this message will mean nothing. I will tell you, if there's any conviction whatsoever about this, and that's been your attitude heretofore, you need to accept Christ as your Savior. You need to allow his light, the day star, to shine in your heart. You need to be saved. Martin Luther said this about this type of hatred that we justify, namely, and that is getting revenge or seeing others suffer as we've suffered. And Luther warns this way. He says, "See to it that he who hurts you does not cause you to become evil like him. For he is the victor who changes another man to become like himself while he himself remains unchanged." I will tell you what's going to happen for you. As you hold on to that bitterness, you're not going to admit that you don't know Christ as Savior. You're going to continue hating those around you, carrying a heart of bitterness toward those around you, with no repentance, no forgiveness in your heart toward those around you. You know what's going to end up happening? You're going to become what you hate. You're going to find yourself 20 and 25 years down the road from that, and you're going to be looking in the mirror, and you're going to be looking in the eyes of the very one that you hated the most. Because your life has been encapsulated by those that you hold in bitterness. A Christian couple came to see the pastor because their marriage was falling apart. "We're both saved," the husband said, "but we're just not happy together. There's no joy in our home." And as the pastor talked with them, he began to tell them what the Bible says, and one fact became clear, that the husband and wife were holding grudges, bitterness against each other. Each one recalled a lot of the annoying things that the other had done through the years. And so the pastor said, "If you two truly loved each other, you wouldn't file these hurts away in your heart. Grudges fester in our hearts like infected sores, and they poison the whole system." And then he read to them 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, when it says that love seeketh not our own. It's not always looking for the payback. He explained that when someone hurts us, real or imaginary, that our love covers their sin and helps to heal the wounds. And then he read them 1 Peter 4 and verse 8, that love covereth a multitude of sins. Before they left, the pastor counseled them. He said, "Instead of keeping records of the things that hurt, start remembering the things that please. An unforgiving spirit always breeds poison, but a loving spirit that sees and remembers the best always produces health." I want to encourage you today. Some of us need to deal with this, and we need to deal with it quickly, because it's become a stumbling block to us, and it's become a stumbling block to those around us. It's become a stumbling block to our spiritual growth, and if this continues on, one would even question our salvation. Because if we have no repentance, no remorse, no conviction over this, then there's something seriously wrong, because the Spirit of Christ is a spirit of forgiveness. Pastor, you have no idea what they've done to me. Why are you so accommodating to yourself when it comes to being wronged, and yet you're so accommodating to yourself when it comes to you doing the wrong? Your sin, your offense, your grievance drove our Savior to the cross. And yet, you'll rationalize your grievance away when someone has done much less to you. But yet, every time their name comes up, every time the thought of them comes up, it is like the reversal of bodily fluids that cause dysfunction in the body. And listen very closely to me. We must get over this. It's going to demand the grace of God, but you must. It's going to cost you your marriage. Oh, you may stay married on a piece of paper, but your home is a joke. Your marriage is a skeleton because of the bitterness that you've held on to. Your home, you have those children still in the house, while you still hear the pitter-patter of feet, as Robert Louis Stevenson recalled that we're on the wooden floor above him. While you're still hearing those sounds, deal with it now while you still have the opportunity to do so. And while we're still in this earth, before we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, or worse yet, at the great white throne judgment if we don't know Christ as Savior, that we will not have to entertain for just a split second to use the same rationalization that we've used hundreds of times on this earth, that we've told ourselves the lie of unforgiveness so often and so much that we have come to believe our own lies. That we, just as we're about to open our mouth to explain ourselves and rationalize the bitterness as we look at the throne room of God and as we see the one sitting at the right hand who is carrying the nail prints of our sin, we realize that our rationalization holds no merit. And I will tell you that if you truly love your neighbor, the greatest way that you and I can express that love to them is to share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you truly love your neighbor, if I truly love my neighbor, then I must tell them about Jesus Christ. Ruby Hamilton, and I close, was a businesswoman in her 50s. True story. She was stunned at the loss of her husband of 32 years in a car wreck. Her anger and disappointment went deeper than a mere typical expression of grief, however. She had become a follower of Jesus Christ in her late 20s, but her husband didn't share her newfound interest in Christ. Nonetheless, she had set about praying for him feverishly, unceasingly, that he would come to know the Lord. And one day, when she was praying, she felt a wave of peace wash over her, and a still small voice assuring her that her husband was going to be fine. She eagerly awaited the day when her husband would surrender his life to Jesus Christ. And now this, he's dead. Ruby Hamilton responded in the worst way she could. She stopped living for God. Roger Simmons was hitchhiking his way home. He had just gotten out of the military. He would never forget the date. It was May the 7th. His heavy suitcase was making him tired, and he was anxious to take off the army uniform once and for all. And flashing the thumb to the oncoming car, he lost hope when he saw it was a black, sleek, new Cadillac that was pulling over. The passenger door swung open. He ran up to the car. He tossed his suitcase in the back, and he thanked the handsome, well-dressed man as he slid into the front seat, who said, "Going home for keeps? I sure am. Well, and you're in luck if you're going to Chicago. Well, I'm not going quite that far. Do you live in Chicago?" "Well, I have a business there," the driver said. "My name is Hamilton." They chatted for a while, and then Roger, a Christian, felt a compulsion to share his faith with this 50-ish, apparently successful businessman, but he kept putting it off. till he realized now he was just 30 minutes from his home. And he said to himself, it's now or never. Mr. Hamilton, I'd like to talk to you about something very important. And then he simply told Mr. Hamilton about the plan of salvation and ultimately asked him if he'd like to receive Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord. He goes, it was unbelievable. Immediately, the Cadillac pulled over to the side of the road. Roger expected that he was about to get thrown out of the car. Instead, the businessman bowed his head and prayed and asked Jesus Christ to save him. And then he thanked Roger. And he said to him, this is the greatest thing that has ever happened to me. My wife has been praying for this for years. Thank you. 5 years went by. Roger got married, had two children, had a business of his own. He was packing a suitcase for a trip to Chicago, and he found a small white business card stuck in the back corner that had been given to him by Hamilton 5 years previous. When he got to Chicago, he looked up Hamilton Enterprises. The receptionist told him that it was impossible to see Mr. Hamilton, but he could see Mrs. Hamilton. He was a little confused about that, but he was ushered into the beautiful office where he found himself facing a keen-eyed woman in her 50s. She extended her hand. She said, you knew my husband. Roger told her about how Hamilton had picked him up while he was hitchhiking home after the war. Can you tell me, young man, what day that was? I sure can, ma'am. It was May the 7th, 5 years ago, the day I was discharged from the Army. Was there anything special about that day? She asked him. He hesitated. He didn't know if he should mention how he had shared the message of Jesus with her husband. He said, Mrs. Hamilton, I explained the gospel of Jesus Christ to your husband that day. He pulled over to the side of the road and he wept against the steering wheel. He gave his life to Christ that day. Simmons explained how explosive sobs shook her body. Finally, getting a grip on herself, she sobbed, I had prayed for my husband's salvation for 30 years, and I believed God told me that he was going to save him. Where is your husband, Mrs. Hamilton? Young man, he's dead. He was in a car crash after he let you out of the car. He never got home. You see, I thought God had not kept his promise. I stopped living for God 5 years ago because I thought God had not kept his word. And yet I realize today that though I have not kept my word to him, God always remains faithful to his promises. How will the world know? How will you know that you are my disciples? By your love one for another. If you know him as Savior, believer, then you're living your life in the antithesis of his love by not forgiving, by holding bitterness and grudges. If you don't know him as Savior, then please understand today the price that he paid so that you could walk in the light. Let's stand together. Our heads are bowed.